Today's reading is going to be taken from Luke chapter 18, from verses 18 through 30, and that can be found on page 66 of the Gospels that are on your chairs. So again, that's Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Now let's pray. We ask you to help us, our Heavenly Father, today as we come to your word, the Bible. We thank you for it. We thank you that we have it in our heart language. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the assurance that these are the very words spoken by our Lord Jesus. So speak to us, we pray tonight in his name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was in England for the Durham University Mission, and each night I was speaking, and a student couple interviewed me each night, and the purpose of the interview was to find a new way on every night to bring embarrassment to me. The first night was rather easy, though I don't know who told them about these details about me, and they asked me, "What were your parents' names?" I said, "My father's name was Bruce." They thought that was very funny. "And my mother's name was Sheila." They thought that was funnier. You can't get much more Australian to have parents named Bruce and Sheila. And I think in many ways I am a typical Australian bloke. But in one way I'm atypical. You see, I love shopping. And especially do I love supermarket shopping. And so whenever I get to a new place, just place me for about the morning in a supermarket and I'll be happy. I'll just wander around. In fact, my wife and I live on the sixth floor, of which the first floor is now a large supermarket. And when I'm there every day, I just wander around the supermarket for about half an hour. I treat it like my backyard. I just like seeing what's there. I like watching people shop. That's how I got to meet Irene. I would get to the supermarket early on a Saturday morning before it opened, about 10 to 7, and Irene would be sitting out the front as well. She was waiting to do her weekly shopping. She was there early because she wanted to get everything shopped and home into the kitchen, into the refrigerator by 9 o'clock, so that she could give her attention to the form guide, so that she could have all her bets for the day placed by midday. And so one of the things we used to talk about, Irene and me, was the favourites, the daily doubles, the quinellas, the trifectas, how to put money on a horse and which horse was the best horse to put money on. And so tonight, I want us to do a bit of gambling, what we call punting, but I punted on the River Cam, and that didn't seem to fill exactly what we have in mind when we talk about punting. So open your Bibles there to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to gamble. we're going to gamble and only put down a dollar and we're going to choose the favourite each time. Look at verse 2 of Luke 18. Here we meet a judge who had no fear of man and of God or man, and a widow who had nothing. Well, I'll put my pound on the judge. Then verse 9, we meet a Pharisee who was a law-abiding and decent man and a tax collector who was actually a traitor working for the occupying Romans and a cheat at that. I'll put my pound on the Pharisee. Then we meet a rich ruler who's a fine upstanding man in verse 18. He's a sure bet. I will put my pound on the ruler. And then we meet an outsider in chapter 19 verse 1 called Zacchaeus, another loathsome tax collector who's a traitor working for the Romans. And he's got nothing to commend himself. So we won't waste our money. We won't put any money on him. Then we stand back and see how our bets have done. And we've done our money every time. Because those who've got something going for them, like the judge and the Pharisee and the ruler, go away empty-handed. But those who have nothing going for them, outsiders, non-favourites, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, and the widow, have their need met. And what is going on here? What is going on here is grace. God relates to people never because he owes them. God relates to you and never will relate to you in any other way than a contrary to your deserving. That's what grace is. God is treating a person well who deserves his judgment. And that is what is going on here. Now let's look at verse 18, and we meet a rich ruler, and he is asking a familiar question. He's asking the biggest question there is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is, how can I know that I have a relationship with God now which enjoys all the blessings of God that he has to give? And how can I know that that relationship will extend for me beyond the grave, even to life beyond the grave? Now, it's a familiar question because it's the question that precedes the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And there the man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But notice here, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had come to the best person with the best question. How do I know that I'm in friendly relationship with God? And this man, if you look at verse 20, had a good CV. He'd kept the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commandment all under control. And Jesus asks him this strange question in verse 19. He says, why do you call me good? See, Jesus is fishing at this point. Identity is vital. Do you mean I'm good at teaching? Do you mean I'm a teacher who is a good man? Or more exact, knowing only that God is good, by calling me good, are you identifying me as God? And so Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? Is it because you recognise that I am divine? Now flip over just a few pages, if you would, to page 76. And in verse 42, you will meet, this is Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And we meet here a man who is a thief on the cross, who is dying because of his crime. And Jesus says to him in verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. On what basis is this man in paradise? Well, on the basis of what he has said to the Lord Jesus. He says to the Lord Jesus in verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come as king, please remember me. Now, here is a man who has no track record. You wouldn't put money on him. And yet Jesus says, today, paradise with me. Why? Because he recognised that Jesus was king. Remember me when you come as king, he says. And so now go back to this man. Jesus simply says to him, why do you call me good? Do you recognise that I am God alone? Now the Lord Jesus is going to find out the same thing, but he's going to do it in another way. And notice here, 5 out of the 10 commandments are listed. The ones that aren't are the first 4 and the one about coveting. Now, you'll know that in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you tell me what the law says. Love God and love your neighbour as yourself." Then in order to justify himself, he wanted to limit the identity of the neighbour. If he just had a few neighbours, he might be able to achieve eternal life. But of course, Jesus explodes all that and shows him the incredible demands of the law that he was a Samaritan who loved without regard to any race, colour or creed. So that was a man who tried to get eternal life by limiting the identity of his neighbour whom he had to love. But that's not this man's problem. This man here has got the neighbour covered quite well. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Verse 20, you know the commandments. And the man says, I've never committed adultery with my neighbour. I've never murdered my neighbour. I've never stolen from my neighbour. I've never slandered my neighbour. And I've respected my mother and father. So here is a morally decent man. He's got the neighbour bit covered. If eternal life is loving God and loving your neighbour, then the scribe in Luke chapter 10 wants to know who the neighbour is. But this man, this rich ruler, he's got the neighbour covered. Never done anything but love his neighbour. His question is, what about God? What about God's jurisdiction? So here is a thief who has broken every law, but who recognises that Jesus is king, and Jesus says, in paradise with me today. And here is a man who has kept every law, but does he recognise that Jesus is king? And will he have eternal life? Well, let's see. We'll see when we listen to the way he responds to the king's edict. Jesus says to this man, verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. See, this is the issue for this ruler. Not who is my neighbour, but who is God? And what does it mean for God to be God? And Jesus says to him quite clearly, doesn't he, get rid of the God competition. In your case, it's your wealth. And you come and follow me. Verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sad because he was a man of great wealth. He was extremely rich. Two men. One question, how can I have eternal life? One who wanted to limit the identity of those whom he had to love. Today, one who wanted to limit the jurisdiction of God's reign in his own life. He wanted this one area off limits, and that was wealth. And he didn't want God intruding there. Now, it's quite a common view, isn't it? I had a conversation with a young man who said to me, I do believe that Jesus is Lord, but I want to maintain my sexual freedom. I do believe that Jesus is Lord, but I want to maintain my wealth and my management over my wealth. It's hard, isn't it? Wealth can't be Lord and God Lord. Sexual indulgence can't rule and Jesus rule. So here is a very sad scenario. Here is a man who wanted eternal life, but he wanted his wealth more. That was the number one priority in life. And what he had to realise was a theological word, the reality of repentance. That if you're going to come to be a Christian, everything else must take one step back. Jesus must be Lord, and you can't compartmentalise your life so that he's basically Lord over most areas without being Lord over every area. To enthrone Jesus as Lord means that Jesus is going to be Lord over all your life, and you're going to turn your back on the God competition and follow Jesus. Now, this is not easy. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24 and 25. How hard it is for a rich man. It's very hard to have competing gods. It's virtually impossible. It is impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. That is impossible. Wealth, you see, is an excellent counterfeit God. It promises security. It promises that it will relieve our anxiety, that you will fulfill your dreams. Wealth has a place. But when it tries to have the place that God alone has, it becomes destructive. It's a pretender. Someone said either you will carry your God or your God will carry you. A God that you have to carry is no God at all. It does nothing to respect your basic humanity. But a God who carries you is a worthy God. Now, when it comes to wealth, I carry my wealth. I look after my wealth. I guard my wealth. I invest my wealth. I enjoy my wealth. But my wealth does not reciprocate. It is an idol. And I will bear the fruit of it in my own life if I make that idol, that wealth, an idol. You will carry your God, which means it is an idol, or your God carries you, namely that it is God. Verse 26, those who heard him say this said, well, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Who then can be saved? Because you're wealthy as I am. And Jesus says, verse 27, what is impossible for us is only possible with God. Eternal life is his gift to give. And he gives it to all who will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Does he give it to wealthy people? Look at chapter 19. Too right he does. Here is Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus announces in chapter 19, verse 8, I'll give half of all that I have away to the poor, and if I've cheated any person, then I'll pay them back four times the amount. But surely that's not financially sound. But Jesus says, this man has discovered that I am Lord. He's teaching his wealth a lesson, and the powerful grip of wealth is broken. Look at verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. See, friends, wealth is a good thing. Petrol's a good thing. I put petrol into my car. And petrol gets me from A to B. But in Australia, one of the biggest problems we have, particularly with Indigenous youth, is that they siphon petrol out of a petrol tank and put it into a saucer. And then in order to get high, they sniff it in and it pickles their brain. The petrol in the environment for which it was intended is thoroughly good. You take it out of that environment and put it into a strange environment for which it was never intended to be put, and it becomes destructive, like solvent abuse. Our wealth is good. Your hobby is good. Your work is good. Your family, it's good. But you make your family God. You make your wealth God. You make your work or your hobby God. And there's something perverse about it that needs to be laid at the disposal of King Jesus. Verse 28, Peter says, we've given up everything for you. We've given up fields. We've given up our capital, our equity, our means of income, our fishing boats, our tax collectors' booths. We've given up our parents. We've left everything to follow you. And look at what Jesus says in verse 29. He does say, yes, that's too much. That's going too far. It's taking things too seriously. No, he doesn't say that. He said, no one who has done that. And it's only easy if you haven't done it. No one who has done that will fail to be generously compensated. For God is a very creative compensator. And in the life to come, what you asked for in the first place, that will receive eternal life in the life to come. So I ask you tonight, do you have eternal life? Do you have a relationship with God whereby you know him and you know that he is at peace with you? And do you know that when you come certainly to the day of going into your grave, that the Lord Jesus is standing there waiting to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? And that that relationship with God which you have established now by putting your trust in Jesus will continue on for all eternity the other side of the grave. Have you laid yourself at the feet of Jesus? Love God. Who is God? Does he have a limit to his jurisdiction? No limit whatsoever. Jesus, remember me when you come as king. today you will be with me in paradise. And friends, it's a great relief, because you know what? You are not qualified to run your life. God, who made you, didn't set you up to be the Lord of your own life. I changed dentists recently, and I thought, let me find a dentist who is young, who will outlive me, and I had to have deep root canal therapy. As he's putting the needle in, he said, you know, I've never actually done this before, Mr. Cook. I've seen it done, but I've never actually done it myself. And all of a sudden I thought, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear a man who's had plenty of experience at deep root canal therapy. When I went to the plane in Sydney to get on the A380, the double-decker flight, I saw four pilots, all suitably uniformed, walk in ahead of me, and they seemed to know what they were doing. I was glad to see four of them there, because if something dreadful happened to two of them, there'd still be two to take over. I want planes flown by people who are qualified to do it. I want deep root canal therapy on me by a dentist who's done it before. And my life is special. And though I know that I am not qualified to run my life, there is one who is superbly qualified, and that is the Lord Jesus. So he says to you, why do you call me good? Do you mean I'm God alone? Is that what you mean? And like that thief on the cross, you're ready to lay everything out before me and live for me as Lord? And my wife and I have five children, three daughters and two sons. And with the sons, we still have what we call BDOs, boys' days out. And the three of us go out, and we often will go and see a movie. I think one of the last movies we saw was that movie Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. And I remember coming out of that movie at the end, and the boys who were at that stage 25 and 31 were so excited by the Crouching Tiger and Hidden Dragon that they started doing all the martial arts, and they started practicing all their martial arts on me, and I was getting all the bruises. And I had to say, no, that's not reality. You are not a Crouching Tiger, and you are not a Hidden Dragon, and I'm certainly not. So get real, stop fooling around, and stop punching me, and stop trying to climb walls, because that's not reality. Now we go and see romantic films, which and BDOs aren't so popular anymore. But here is a lesson in reality. You come to this text and you get real. There is an eternity, of which this is a small part. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say to this man, does he? Oh, you've kept all of those five commands. That's really good. Well, there's only 10 commandments. You've kept five. Well, 50%. There's a pass mark here. No, he doesn't say that. The young man goes away very sad. And the Lord Jesus lets him go away sad. And he doesn't want him to go away glad and have false assurance just because he's kept five of the 10. Don't go away tonight glad when you should be sad, but don't go away sad when there is the opportunity to be glad. There is a saying that he is not Lord at all unless he is Lord of all. And if the Lord Jesus were to look at you and put his finger on the area in your life which you've declared perhaps off limits to God, what would it be? Go sell everything you've got and give to the poor. And come and follow me. Jesus was raised from the dead. He alone has the right to say to that man on that cross today, in paradise with me. He alone is qualified to run your life. He has defeated your greatest enemy so that there is no one else to beat. Who else is worthy to be your Lord? And so this passage tells us, no, I cannot be good enough with God, for God, but I can realise that I am to get rid of all the God competition and bow the knee to the only one who is properly qualified to be Lord, and that is Jesus. And my friends, there will be such relief when you realise for the first time that the only one who is qualified to rule is indeed in charge of your life. Why do you call me good? Today you'll be in paradise with me. On what basis? Jesus, remember me when you come as King. A friend of mine walking along the beach is a Buddhist. He says to his Christian companion, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" His friend said, "To lose control of your life to Jesus." That's what it means. To lose control without boundaries of your life to Jesus. Well, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that eternal life is your gift to give. Thank you that this man comes with all his wealth. And the Lord Jesus, who knows us through and through, puts his finger on this man's issue. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Lord Jesus, we believe that you have been marked out as Lord by your resurrection of the dead. So we pray that you would rule our life and help us to say no to all other competing gods and lose control of our life to you, we pray. Amen.
Well, David, thank you so much. And what we're going to do now is have a brief interval, a chance to fill out any questions you may have on the question slip there. And the stewards will come around and collect up the questions. And then in just about 3 minutes' time, we'll have a go at answering the questions from the front here. And then we'll draw to a close with a song at the end. Well, I think we will start with the questions, because we've got a good little crowd, group of questions, and perhaps if I see there's one or two being filled out, bring them up, but if we draw a close to the questions there. So, what does it mean that people have left their wives to follow Jesus? Aren't we called to love our wives? And then another question about leaving mother and brother and that sort of thing. So,
I think it goes back to Genesis 2 at the very beginning, where Jesus says that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That leaving your father and mother, and remember in those days the man would go stay in his father's home but establish a new family unit. But though he was going to stay in his father's home, that meant therefore that he wasn't going to geographically leave his parents, but they were going to take one step back. And his primary human relationship now was not going to be as a son to a parent, but as a husband to a wife. And the Bible puts that hating father and mother. It simply means that every other human relationship takes one step back, and the primary relationship is of a man to his wife. Now, in this case, that means that every human relationship takes one step back, and that Jesus is Lord now. And my family needs to realise that Jesus is Lord, and therefore I will lovingly lead, but I will not place my family in the position of being Jesus, where I only decide what is right and wrong to do on the basis of what is good and bad for my family. That's putting them in God's position. And I think that's an unhealthy thing to do. And it's an unhealthy thing for children to be raised like that. So I think that's what that means.
Mm, thank you. Why do you say it's unhealthy, David?
That children should be brought up to think that every decision in the household is being made on the basis of what will advantage them. And life isn't like that, because sometimes we've got to make decisions which do not obviously advantage us, because there is a prior claim to doing that which is right, which may well disadvantage us.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Do come back on that if you would like to afterwards. David's going to be around for a while afterwards, so do come and talk about that if you'd like to. Practically speaking, if I give up my wealth, does that mean I donate it all to the church, forget about a pension, quit my job, and basically trust Jesus and hope for the best?
Yep, that's what it means. No, it means that You're basically laying your wealth at the disposal of God, and that it means that you need to be sensitive to what you believe God is saying to you about your wealth. And that means that there will be occasion where I need to teach this thing here, that Jesus is Lord. I'm trying to...
You can't find it, are you?
Walt, what does it mean for you to be a Christian as you exercise stewardship or management of your wealth? I think it's a good thing to teach your wealth that it is not Lord and Jesus is Lord. One thing I think is healthy to do on an occasional basis is work out which bank account your salary is paid into. You think of that bank account. Ask yourself, how much money do you have in that bank account right now? I'll think of the figure in my bank account, right? Halve it and give away half into Christian enterprises, the church, evangelism, etc. How long will it take you to restore your balance? For me, about 6 weeks. And yet I've given my wealth a lesson that Jesus is Lord, he is in control, and there are great needs out there for the spiritual health of people, and I've given my wealth a lesson that Jesus is Lord. Now, you take whatever area it is, but it may well be that you've got to get control of that in the name of Jesus. Teach your hobby a lesson that Jesus is Lord and your hobby is not. Work a lesson that Jesus is Lord and your work is not Lord. And I think it's exactly the same with wealth. It was just for this man, he just seemed to have, when it came to the first four commandments about who was God and God's jurisdiction, that he had carved off his wealth as an area for his own jurisdiction apart from God's interference.
Thank you very much, David. If the man had kept all 10 commandments, would he get to heaven?
Yes. But it was impossible for him to keep all 10 commandments. That is, if you keep all 10 commandments perfectly, yes, you would be in perfect relationship with God. But no one has ever done that, especially when you think of the way the Lord Jesus... I remember doing a Bible study with this young man I was talking about whose sexual indulgence, he wanted to keep that free. And I said, well, the Bible says don't commit adultery. He said, yeah, but what does the New Testament say? Well, I said, let's have a look at what the New Testament says. But I don't think it's going to give you any freedom that you want. And we looked at where Jesus said that to commit adultery in your mind is to commit adultery. So to think about it is to commit adultery. And so therefore, none of us, I think, when it gets beyond the actual activity or even thinking about it, we're all short of God's standard. And so, theoretically, yes, you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and you'll be right with God. But the great problem is you haven't kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. So it's a theoretical question and there's no basis to it because none of us have done it. And that's why we need Jesus, because God knew that none of us had done it and none of us can do it. And that's why God sent Jesus. If God sent Jesus unnecessarily, even though he knew that we could make it without him, it's very cruel to send Jesus on an unnecessary mission. But it was totally necessary.
Thank you, David. Are you happy to talk to anybody who thinks they've kept the commandments perfectly afterwards?
Yes, I'd love to do that. And if you're a married person, please bring your spouse with you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. So you've answered this question about, are you saying that being good is enough as long as it includes putting wealth in its proper place, not worshipping a bit?
I'm saying that the only way to know that you have eternal life is by recognising who Jesus is and living your life in submission to him.
Okay, a set of three questions, very closely related, if we could answer them as one. What does it practically look like for Jesus to be in control? What does it look like to have Jesus as Lord over the mundane day-to-day activities like grocery shopping? Well, an expert. So what does it look like? The basic is, what does it look like day by day?
It means that you just simply trust him. And, for example, in grocery shopping, for me it means that, for example, I won't buy everything that I like the look of in the supermarket. Because I realise that when I spend a dollar or a pound, I don't have that dollar. And so disposable income is a limited commodity and I can't use it twice. I'll either use it on consumables Or I can say no to the consumable, and that enables me to say yes to the eternal and invest in the lives of people. So that there was a man who went down to a stationery shop and bought a roll of green stickers and a roll of red stickers. He put a red sticker on every consumable in his home and a green sticker on everything that was going into eternity. Then he looked around and he realised the only things with the green sticker were his wife and children. I don't know how she felt about having a green sticker stuck on it. And he thought, he spends a lot of time worrying about the consumables which have no eternal future. And that it's these people who have an eternal future, and therefore we need to make sure that we say no to the consumables so that we can say yes into the investment into the lives of people. So I think it's a good thing to think about. Are you investing consistently in the lives of others? In the front of my Bible, there's a saying that I like to read every day, and I think I've got it pretty much memorised now, and it goes like this. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and stocks and bonds and machines. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to God to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. And I think a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve God, that is what life is about. And that's what it means to serve the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. I've got two more questions for you, David. Here's one on evidence. You mentioned the resurrection. What is the evidence for Christ's resurrection? How can we know it to be true and apply it to our lives as fact so that he can rule our lives?
Yeah, I mean, you've put your finger on the main issue there. If you were to disprove for me the resurrection, I would stop being a Christian, because I think the resurrection is the foundation to set apart or mark Jesus off as Lord, and therefore as the one who has the right to rule my life. What is the evidence for the resurrection? The evidence for the resurrection is that the New Testament gospel records are quite consistent, that Jesus rose through death and made no concession to death. The epistles also attest the same. Paul says that Jesus appeared to over 500 of people at once, and he appeared to the Apostle Paul when Paul was not a believer, so it wasn't wishful thinking on Paul's part or on James's part when they saw the Lord Jesus. So it's not wishful thinking. I cannot understand the apostles dying if they knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and yet they were prepared to die for what they knew to be a lie. I'm sure one of them would have broken ranks and said, no, this is not true, this is a hoax. Then I look as an historian at the extra biblical material, and I find also that it's reported in some of the pagan sources that Jesus lived, that he died, and that there was a claim that he was raised from the dead. Then I look at the other alternative theories, that is that he did not die. He just swooned and he was refreshed in the tomb. And I find that unacceptable, that his enemies stole the body. Well then, when the idea of resurrection came up, why didn't they produce it, or why didn't they come out and say that they'd stolen the body and make a case for that? And why didn't the disciples steal the body away? Well, they wouldn't have done that and then died for their faith in the resurrection. So in that case, I guess, when I've sifted through all the material, I come to a conclusion that it was most probable that Jesus did rise from the dead. And you say, well, aren't you 100% certain? No, I'm not 100% certain, but I'm well on the way to that. I don't think it's possible to look at an historic event so far away and say that I'm 100% certain of it. But I tell you what, I'm certain enough to place the weight of my confidence and my life there on the resurrection of Jesus. So what's your theory for what happened? I think it's a really interesting question, and I love to talk to people about it. But what is your theory, for example, when Peter said to that beggar at the Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem, who had never walked and he was over 40 years of age, stand up and walk, and he went walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw it. Well, how do you account for that? Well, it didn't happen. Come on, here's an historic record. I've got manuscripts to back up the report that it happened. You just can't write it off as myth. when it comes before us as history, and there's more historical backing for that than any other ancient document of the ancient world. So, come on, you're a thinking person. The claim is that Jesus raised that man and enabled him to walk. Previously non-existent muscle tissue was created and the man walks, and he does it in the name of Jesus. And the person involved, Peter, says it had nothing to do with me. It was Jesus who did it. How do you claim for that?
Thank you, David, very much. So, well, we could a subject for as long as your voice lasts. But I want one last question, and just in perhaps two sentences, very briefly. You know, if there's bound to be somebody here saying, "Well, look, I feel I'm ready to hand over control of my life to the Lord Jesus." What would you suggest that they did this
right.
evening?
Right. Well, I think it's a tremendous thing to do that, and you haven't left your brain at the door. Who else is you're going to give control of your life to? If you give control of your life to any other human being, they are limited in their capacity to run your life or control your life. But the Lord Jesus, I think, is the one who is perfectly qualified to do it. We used to teach our children that when you're ready to become a Christian, this is how you become a Christian. And I don't think it's simplistic to say this. It is simple so a child can understand it without being simplistic. It's a matter of saying, "I'm sorry, thank you, please." Say to God, "I'm sorry that I've ignored you and tried to run life my way. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven. Please now forgive me and control my life. Sorry, thank you, please."
Thank you, David, very much. What I'm going to do is, we're going to sing in just a moment. I'm going to draw our attention to a couple of things. But before we sing, and after I've said a couple of things, David, if I'm going to ask you to lead us in a prayer like that, and if there is anybody thinking, "Well, look, I would like to hand over control of my life to the Lord Jesus right here and now," then that will be a good prayer for you to echo in your heart. So I'll ask David to do that. But before he does that, let me draw your attention again to Christianity Explored. There are bound to be people who are thinking, "Look, I haven't looked at this as an adult. I'm not yet ready to pray a prayer like that, but I need to think it through." Well, the Christianity Explored desk is at the back there. There are people from the Christianity Explored area and course who are very happy to answer your questions. So just go and pay a visit there. Please take away one of these Luke's Gospels. Read it for yourself. It's material taken from eyewitnesses. So do take it and read it. And then we are here every Sunday at 4 o'clock. So 10:30, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, come again. We'd love to see you again. Now, David, if you're happy, would you lead us in a prayer, and then we'll sing.
I'll just pray slowly, so if you'd like to echo it in your mind, please feel free to do so. Our Father God, we are sorry that we have ignored you and treated you as outside the fringe of our life. Thank you for sending Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died to pay for our sin. Please forgive us. And please now, Lord Jesus, will you take control of our life, the control for which you are supremely qualified. Amen.
Amen.